Well, turn with me once again to Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, and we make it now to chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Our text for this morning will actually only be verses 1 through 6. It says in the bulletin 1 through 12, but it's actually 1 through 6, but our reading will be from verses 1 down to verse 12. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Thus ends the reading of God's Word this morning. May He bless it to our hearts by the power of His Spirit. Well, as we come to chapter 7 now, in Paul's letter to the Romans, we are once again reminded of our necessity to read the Bible in context, and particularly these epistles. These letters, these epistles of the apostles, were written in such a way to be read from beginning to end in one sitting. And sometimes we need to go back and do that frequently, and so I encourage you, as your pastor, to frequently do that as we are going through Romans. At least read from the beginning up until the point where we are at on Sunday mornings. And it's particularly important as we come to chapter 7, for as you may know, chapter 7 is a very difficult and somewhat disputed chapter, and we will be going through this chapter over the next several weeks. But let's be reminded what Paul has said previously up to this point. Of course, we know Paul has laid down man's sin and the condition of man, all mankind, that everyone is under the wrath of God apart from Jesus Christ. And everyone knows God exists, for He has shown Himself to all the world in creation. And He has even put in the conscience of every single person a knowledge of God. And so man is accountable to God, and he is without excuse. There is no one who has an excuse. No one will be able to say, "I just didn't know." And man is condemned, and man is doomed, and that's the bad news in chapters 1, 2, and halfway through chapter 3. And then Paul gives this glorious exposition midway through chapter 3, and then chapter 4, and chapter 5, of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that is the Christian's status before God. Justified, righteous, not because of who he or she is, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And that righteousness is received through faith. That is the instrument, not works. And now, in chapter 6 and 7, Paul begins to open up the New Testament doctrine of sanctification. And in chapter 6, as we've gone through that the past few weeks, I'll remind you of what he said in verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now that verse right there is really what Paul is unpacking in chapter 7. Immediately after that, in verse 15, he begins to go on about how we are no longer under sin, how we are no longer a slave to sin, but we've been freed from these things. But then in chapter 7, he applies similar teaching to our relationship to the law. And there are parallels here in chapter 6 and chapter 7. He begins chapter 6 by talking about sin. He begins chapter 7 by talking about law. In chapter 6, verse 2, he says we've died to sin. In chapter 7, verse 4, he says we've died to the law. In chapter 6, verse 4, he says we've died in order that we might walk in newness of life. In chapter 7, verse 6, he says, we've died in order that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit. And in chapter 6, verse 7, he says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. And in chapter 7, verse 6, he says, we've again been released from the law. And so these parallels are very important. If Romans 6 is about our death to sin and our freedom because of Jesus Christ, well, then Romans 7 is about our death to the law. Just as sin no longer enslaves us, so also the law no longer condemns us. And now there's a reason why Paul has to address the law at this point in Romans. He knows that there will be many who will balk at this, just as he had to bring up Abraham back in chapter 4, because there will be people who would say, wait a minute, how is it that we're justified by faith alone? What about circumcision? What about Abraham? And so he brings up Abraham and shows that he too was justified by faith alone. Well, here he has to deal with the law because he knows that many of Paul's opponents saw the law as the greatest and best thing given to them by God. It seemed to them that Paul was rejecting this greatest of goods that God had given. And that Paul found himself in a very difficult situation. On the one hand, he could not regard the law as a means of salvation. He's made that very, very clear. But then on the other hand, the law is still useful when it's rightly used, and it's of great importance. And so as we go through this chapter, we're going to be looking at that. We will address the question of whether or not Paul is describing the Christian's experience with the law or Paul is describing a person before their conversion. But let's not forget that the main theme of this entire chapter is the Christian's relationship to the law. He's established that at the beginning. And as we go on in the coming weeks, we'll look more carefully at some of these questions. What is the Christian's relationship to the law? What role do the Ten Commandments have and play in the life of a believer? This is what the Jews were struggling with who were converted to Christianity. Well, we've been under Moses and we've been under the whole Mosaic system. Well, what relationship does that now have with our new faith in Christ? And for the Gentiles, they were probably saying, who's this Moses guy we keep hearing about? And so there was work to be done on behalf of the Apostle Paul. And so Paul's point here in this section that we're looking at is that we are freed from the law. But in what sense? Well, in verses 1 through 6, we see that we're freed from the law in order to belong to Christ, that we're freed from the law's condemnation, and that we're freed from the law in order to serve in the newness of the Spirit. And so let's look at those three points, spending the majority of our time on the first. We're freed from the law to belong to Christ. Now, Paul's concerned to show that we've been transferred from one realm into another. It's essentially the same thing he said in chapter 5 when he talked about how we are out of Adam and we are now in Christ. And in chapter 6 when he said we are no longer slaves to sin, but we've been purchased out of slavery and we are now free in Christ. Well, now he's saying the same thing. We've been transferred from one realm to another concerning the law. And that's why in verse 1, he's picking up again what he said in verse 14. He begins with a conjunction. It says, "Or do you not know, brothers?" Now, some English translations leave that out. I don't know what translation you have, but the conjunction is there in the Greek. It's here in the English Standard Version, and it's important because it's showing that he's picking up on what he previously said. He reminds them of something that they should already know. He says, "Do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law." Now, what is the law here that he is has in reference? Some have taken this to mean the Jews and the Torah exclusively. But it seems better to understand this word as referring to what the whole Mosaic system reveals, namely, the moral will of God, the moral demands that God lays upon people. Now, this seems clear because in verse 4, you'll note, he says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ." Died to the law. What law? The moral demands of God set forth as a requirement for righteousness. Not law merely in the sense of Moses' ceremonies and the judicial law. Those things have passed away as well. But he's talking particularly about law in God's requirement and demand for righteousness. He lays it out and he says, here's how high you must jump in the law. And we can't jump that high. That's the problem. And that's the principle that's in the covenant of works. Adam, from the very beginning, is put in a covenant relationship with God. Adam, you do this, you get life for you and everybody you represent. You disobey, you don't guard the garden, and you eat of that tree that I told you not to eat, you get death for you and everyone you represent. And of course, we know what happened. And so that principle of law is what we get in Adam. Do this and live. And if we're not in Christ, we're still under those demands. And Charles Hodge, he points this out. He says it's plain that Paul here means by the law the will of God as a rule of duty, no matter how revealed. From this law, says Hodge, as prescribing the terms of our acceptance with God, Christ has delivered us. It is the legal system which says, do this and live, that Christ has abolished and introduced another, which says, he that believes shall be saved. Hodge was exactly right on this verse because he's really just showing what Paul is saying, and he is in line with the whole reformational principle. The law says, do this and live. And Paul is showing from this analogy of marriage that we are dead to that we no longer belong to that we are no longer dominated by that, but we've been freed. How? He says in verse 4, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law." How? Paul says, note in your Bibles there in verse 4, through the body of Christ. Christ's death was our death. We have died to the law. And Paul brings this up over and over again. He points it out over and over again to the Galatians. He says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So it's not the law that's dead, but that we have died to the law, Paul says. And he says, so that, note in verse 4, "you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead." Now note there in the text that Paul doesn't say that you may belong to Jesus Christ, but he says to him who was raised from the dead. Why? Well, he's emphasizing the resurrection. Because it's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have this great announcement that we no longer belong under the law and under a covenant of works. Christ Himself was born under the law, and He kept that covenant of works perfectly. Your Savior came to earth, and He fulfilled all that Adam failed to fulfill. You first were represented by Adam in the garden. And when Adam fell, you fell. And you were overcome by sin because He was overcome with these things. He was our federal representative in the garden. And if we're not in Christ, that's where we still are, under a covenant of works. But if we're in Christ, we've been transferred from those things. And the resurrection is the announcement that we no longer belong to the law and are dominated by the law, but rather we belong to Christ. And loved ones, that has great relevance for us. That's how we live our lives. As those who are in Christ, looking back to His death and His resurrection, and that announcement that there's been a transfer of realms, a transfer of ownership. We once were dominated by the law, owned by the law as a covenant of works, dead in Adam, but now we are owned by Christ, married to Christ. And that's our comfort in life and in death. That's why we say the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I belong to Him is what the Catechism is emphasizing, because that's what the Bible emphasizes. We've been purchased with a price, and therefore we are no longer under the demands of the law as a covenant of works. Now note also, when we're thinking about this fact that we have been freed from the law to be married to another, Paul also brings out the fact that we are no longer in the flesh. In verse 5. You note that he speaks here in the past tense. He says here, for while we were living in the flesh. Okay, he's describing our former condition in the flesh. Now, what does that mean, the flesh? Well, Paul uses this word more than any other New Testament writer. The word the flesh is used some 147 times in the entire New Testament, and 91 of those times are Paul's. And he doesn't use them always in the same sense. He uses the word flesh to describe a couple of different things. He uses them in different senses. Sometimes he uses it to refer to the physical, the human body, as in Romans 9:5, when he talks about Israelites according to the flesh. Or in Philippians chapter 1, verse 24, he says, to remain in the flesh, that is, in the body, is more necessary on your account. So sometimes when he uses the word flesh, he's talking about our bodies. Other times, however, he's just talking about a whole human being. In 1 Corinthians 1:29, he says, no flesh may boast in the presence of God, talking about humans. But other times, he's using it in this sense. And this sense means the fallen nature and all that we have inherited from Adam. It's important for us to know that a word doesn't always mean the same thing every time we come across it in the Bible. That's just terrible exegesis, terrible interpretation. Because if we do that, what we'll end up doing, loved ones, is making God's creation out to be something that's evil. The human body out to be something that's evil. And it's not evil. God made all things and He made them good. It's the fallenness in creation and the fallenness and the sin in the body that is evil. And here he's using flesh in that sense. He's using it in sharp contrast to what is characteristic of those who are in union with Christ. So he's using it in an ethical sense, saying that when we were once in this category, dead in Adam, if we're in the flesh, we're characterized by certain behavior. And Paul describes what the works of the flesh are in Galatians chapter 5, when he says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, while we were in Adam, while we were in that category called the flesh, dead in him, we were dominated by the flesh. We were dominated by these things, and we brought forth fruit of the flesh. Now, although the Christian is not in that category and will always struggle against sin and will always have to fight temptations to bring forth fruits of the flesh until the day we die, nevertheless, we are in Christ and we belong to Christ and we're not in the flesh. It's the same thing as saying in the Spirit. We are either in the Spirit or we are not. What there is not, loved ones, is what's been made so popular in the 20th century, two levels of Christianity. You know, you become a Christian, and that's good, but now you got to get up into that upper level and be a Christian who's in the Spirit. And if you're not there, oh, you're a Christian in the flesh. Now, come on, get up there, get up into that upper level. And the problem with that is that nobody can keep it. Nobody can do that. And we never really know, am I in the Spirit now or am I not in the Spirit? Oh, I have a bad thought. I must not be in the Spirit. Oh, I sinned against some. That's not the way Paul uses these categories. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. We are either in the flesh or we are in the Spirit. And the commands that he lays upon us when he says, don't walk according to the flesh, walk according to the Spirit, he's saying, be what you are. Stop living like what you once were. Those are the old things, and that's the pollution that clings to you. You're not that anymore. And so the notion that a Christian can be in the Spirit or out of the Spirit only leads to condemnation and only leads to despair. That's not the Pauline doctrine. Paul's point is that the Christian has died with Christ. Therefore, we are no longer in this category. And therefore, the law cannot condemn us. And none of the law's commandments can condemn any Christian. And that's what we need to look at next. We are freed from the law's condemnation or the law's power to condemn. The law comes along and it's powerful. It does its work. The law does not lie idle. Even when we read the law this morning, it does its work. And one thing that the law does is it condemns. It condemns. And Paul has shown that we are, because we've been transferred from this category, because we no longer belong to the covenant of works and dominated by the law in that sense, well, now we've been freed from these things, and the law can no longer bring us under condemnation. The law works. And note what Paul says here in verse 5 about the law's power. It says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. The law aroused our sinful passions. Passions. Something that is in our fallen nature that all too readily jumps for evil. And you know what I'm talking about. It's the temptations that we have to fight every day with our eyes, with our words, with our thoughts. Something that is still there, this pollution, this remnant of the old man that clings to us. Well, the law, when it comes in, it does its work. And for the one who is not in Christ, it incites and it provokes those passions. And it makes them worse. Calvin said on this verse, he said, what the law does in the absence of the inward teacher, the Spirit, is increasingly to inflame our hearts so that they boil up with lusts. Listen, but observe here that the law is connected with the vicious nature of man, the perversity of which and its lusts break forth with greater fury the more they are checked by the restraints of righteousness. He further adds, says Calvin, that as long as the emotions of the flesh were under the dominion of the law, they brought forth fruit to death. And he adds this to show that the law by itself is destructive, says Calvin. That's exactly what Paul is saying. The law by itself cannot bring life. If there were a commandment that could bring life, Paul said to the Galatians, then Christ would not have needed to die. The law by itself is destructive. It can only bring death, and it can only bring bondage to those who are enslaved to sin. That's why a person who's enslaved to the flesh, enslaved to sin, when we come along, we bring the law to them, it just shows and exposes their sin that much more. But it cannot give any power to change. You might think of it like this in terms of the law and the gospel, this illustration that's been used quite frequently. Children, have you ever been on a sailboat before? A nice sailboat. Well, you get on that sailboat, and there's all kinds of instruments and gadgets up at the front where the captain or the person who's manning the sailboat operates. There's a compass, and there's all sorts of navigational equipment. Now, those things are nice. Let's say you're on the state-of-the-art sailboat, one of the best sailboats. You're going to get a ride on it. And you go up there, and you look at it, and you see all these instruments and bells and whistles and all kinds of gadgets. Well, those things are good because they show you where you are to go. But can those instruments and gadgets cause a sailboat to move? What moves a sailboat? Wind, right? Wind in a sail. Well, the law is like all those instruments and gadgets. They're good. And the law is good. And it shows you a standard, and it shows you where one is to go. But it cannot move you. It cannot give you power. Only the gospel can give us power. Even as Christians, we need the gospel again and again, over and over for our sanctification. Somehow we get this notion that the gospel is what gets you in the gate. Oh, yeah, I heard that. That was at Jack Murphy Stadium a long time ago. Now just give me law for the rest of my life. Well, the law is important. But if we don't have gospel, we have no wind in our sail. And so we must be very, very careful how we use the law. And the law by itself, without the gospel, Paul says, will expose and provoke more sin. Sin to greater levels. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. So Martin Lloyd-Jones once put it, he said, our passions are inflamed by the very law of God. The very law that prohibits them encourages us to do them because we are impure. And Lloyd-Jones added this, so morality teaching, moralism, is a positive danger. Now, when we preach the law, we need to remember the law will do its work. And the law without the gospel brings what? Condemnation and death. Now, we need to be very, very careful here. What Lloyd-Jones, when he's contending that morality preaching and moralism is dangerous, there will be some who will hear that and think, well, that's a call to tolerate immorality. That's not what Lloyd-Jones is saying. And that's not what the Reformation is saying. The Reformers were always being brought under scrutiny for preaching justification in such a way as to it sounded to Rome as if they were tolerating immorality. The same thing Paul was being brought under accusations for against his opponents. But that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that the law without the gospel is dangerous. It's going to do its work. It's going to expose and incite. And it cannot give us power. And law will only do one of two things, loved ones. It will bring people under condemnation. When moralistic preaching and moralistic teaching goes on and on and on, many people will hear that and they will be brought under condemnation because they will hear what they're supposed to do over and over again and they know they can't obey, they know they can't do it, and they'll be brought under condemnation and despair. And indeed, this is how many children who are raised even in Christian families end up agnostics because of this kind of preaching and teaching. But the other thing that it'll do, if it doesn't do that, is it will cause people to be Pharisees. They'll hear the law's commands and they'll think all that God requires of them is outward conformity, and they'll say with a rich young ruler, yeah, I've done that. I've done it since my youth. Or like the Pharisee who saw the tax collector at the temple, and they'll say, thank you, Lord, you haven't made me like that guy. And Christ said, he's the one who walked away justified
because he could not so much even as lift his eyes up. And he had to beat his chest, saying, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, a sinner." Moralistic preaching and fundamentalism is destructive to the church. It's destructive to the soul. And it's poisonous to the biblical gospel. The preaching of the law must always be followed by the preaching of the gospel. And that's what Paul is getting at when he's, what we can derive from what Paul is saying, even here, when he's saying that the law would incite our own sinful passions. Those who criticize the Reformed position as libertine or antinomian misrepresent the position. Although sadly, many Christians do a good job of misrepresenting the position by their own sinful conduct. But saying that morality preaching is wrong is not saying that we don't care about morality or that morality should not be preached. Indeed, we do. And indeed, there is a right use of the law. It follows or has to go with the gospel. Law and gospel, but then it also follows gospel in the right sense. And this is my final point. We're freed from the law in order to serve in the newness of the Spirit. We're freed from the law to be married to another. We're freed from the law's condemnation because of the gospel. And we're freed from the law in order to serve in the newness of the Spirit. Now note what Paul says at the end of verse 4. He says, "You, in order that we may bear fruit for God." And then in verse 6, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit." Our freedom and release from the law is not a release from God's righteousness and His standard. Those things that are taught in the law. Rather, it's a release from the rigid demands of the law that says, "Do this and you shall live." It's a release from the curse which follows its demands. Now, the law still points to the kind of living that is pleasing in the sight of God. And that's why we've always continued to use the Ten Commandments. Not because we're back in Israel, but because we know these things are good and they're part of God's moral will. They're an expression of that kind of living that is pleasing to Him. And as people who are now in Christ, who have been released from the law because we have Christ the law keeper, well, now we're free to serve Him. Free to serve Him in the newness of the Spirit. And so now when the law comes to us, what does it do? When you heard the law this morning in worship, what does it do? You hear the Sermon on the Mount. You read it and you say, "Haven't been keeping that perfectly, haven't been keeping that perfectly." And it points you back to Christ. It doesn't just leave you there and say, "Well, go get better." The law points you back to Jesus Christ because you're a believer and you find your rest and hope in the gospel. But then it also continues to give us a standard for living. We don't just simply say, "Well, Christ kept all those things. I'm glad I can go live any way I want to." Well, no, the gospel doesn't make us autonomous. We still are under the commands of God, but not under the commands of God as a requirement for righteousness. And we need to have that very clear. That this is simply guilt, grace, gratitude. The same flow of the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's exactly what God said would happen. In the prophet Ezekiel, you can turn there if you like. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God said these things were coming. And this is what happens for the believer. When he's saying that he would put his spirit within them. In Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." The newness of the Spirit. So that now, when the law comes to us, yes, it reminds us of our sin and we're driven back to Christ, But as Calvin and Turretin and so many others said, the law now comes with a certain sweetness as well when it says, do this because you live. Do this because you live, because of Christ. And it's done in gratitude. Now that means a life of mortification of our sins, a life of fighting, a life of struggle. And Paul's going to go into that and as we progress through chapter 7. But nevertheless, we've been freed from the law, loved ones. As we leave this place today, even, we leave rejoicing, knowing we are not under a covenant of works because Christ kept it for us. And now when we hear the commands that come to us, yes, it drives us to Christ, but that also it has this other use of showing us God's standard, and we say we're so thankful that He has given us a standard so that we're not led captive to the commandments or opinions or ideas of men or ourselves. But we must always remember, as we continue to go on, that if we are in Christ, that is, if we are united to Him by faith alone, then we belong to Him, and the law cannot condemn us, and we are free to serve Him in the newness of the Spirit. We've died to the law, and that brings us comfort. And now the law comes to us in order that we might continue to serve Him in this newness of spirit. What a wonderful life God has given us as His people. Struggle, yes, but hope and comfort and everything that we get, knowing over and over again as we hear the gospel proclaimed that Jesus Christ lived on our behalf, died, and rose again from the dead. And that is our life, death, and resurrection as well. Amen. Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You, O Lord, that You have transferred us from one realm to another. Lord, that we are married to Christ now. Lord, we are so thankful that we are not under those demands and that principle of having to achieve in order to live, because Christ achieved it for us. And O Lord, we pray if there should be anyone who is struggling under condemnation, Lord, we ask, O Lord, that they would have their eyes lifted once again from themselves, from their own failures, and fixed upon their benevolent Savior, their loving and faithful Savior, who has satisfied the law on their behalf and made them right in Your presence. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.